was taught and preached all across this world as your people gather. We pray that you might be in it, that we might see you move by your Spirit as you teach us from your word, as you convict us, as you comfort us. We pray, Lord, for teachers downstairs as they teach the little ones. We pray that you would save them, Lord. You draw them to yourself. And those who are Christians, you would build them up in their most holy faith. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'd be in everything that occurs today. We thank you for the blessing it is and the privilege to worship you, our Redeemer God. Father, we pray that this day you would draw straight lines with crooked sticks. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the last of a three-part study in the Lord's Prayer. So turn with me now. We'll read the passage again, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, in the previous sessions, we've talked about the context of the Lord's Prayer. It's in the Scriptures twice, Luke 11, and here in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching his disciples. And as we discussed, this is the kingdom manifesto, as it were. Matthew is written to a primarily Jewish audience, and he is teaching them that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important, then, that we see the Lord's Prayer in the context of the coming of the kingdom of God. And as we just read in verse 9, pray then like this, or in different translations it might say, in this manner. The Lord's Prayer is not something to be recited necessarily day by day, but it provides us a framework for our prayer. And it provides what we need to come to God in praise and thankfulness, confession and supplication. So in this manner, we are to pray. Now, in the first session, we looked at our Father in heaven. And our Father there is meant in what sense? A question for you. God is our Father because He adopted us. He's redeemed us. He's put us into relationship. He's brought us into union with Christ. And he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's our Father in a redemptive sense. God is the Father of all humans because he's created all humans. But here, it is our Father that we're coming to in a redemptive sense. And he's our Father because he has made us so. The hour speaks of two things as well. Possession and plurality. Right? He's our Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Father, the Father of all Christians, of all times, of all ages, of all geographical locations. So when we speak of our Father, it reminds us of his imminence, his nearness, his compassion, his closeness, and that relationship that we have with him. But the opening sentence continues, it's our Father who is in heaven. And that reminds us of God's transcendence. He is not to be engaged as our buddy. He's not one who is at our beck and call, but he is the one who dwells in the heavens. He is the one who is sovereign over all things, and he must be approached with reverence and humility. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other than us, different than us. We are the creatures, and he is the creator. So our Father, he's near, he's eminent, but he's also in heaven. He's transcendent, and he must be approached with humility and reverence. And we must never separate those truths, right? When we come to God, we must never separate those two things. We must never lose the closeness, the nearness, the relationship. But we also must not lose the relationship or the transcendence. Our Father, who is able to do much more than we think, right? He has all power and all dominion. He has all resources. And he's also disposed to do us good because he is our Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second session, we talked about the first three petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all these are directed towards the glory of God. When we come to God in prayer, we are communing with our Heavenly Father. We are communing with our Heavenly Father, and we are expressing our hearts. And as Christians, of those who've been born again, who have this new principle implanted within us, our desire must be for God's glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that these three petitions are logically linked. They're related, all really converging on the same goal that God would be glorified and that his glory would fill the earth. So the first petition there is, hallowed be your name. Right, the Father's name. Now, when the Bible uses name, what is it referring to? His character, his person, his being. It's not simply a handle. Right? I call Ian Ian, not because the word Ian has so much infused in it, but that's just his handle. But name in the Bible is reference to the entire being, to the character of God. So it brings to our minds the redeeming Father and the transcendent God who reigns overall. And it also, if we think about Hebrews 1, where Christ is the express image of our God, it brings to mind Christ as well, who has revealed the God the Father to us, the one who is compassionate, the one who is loving, the one who is redeeming. So name brings to our mind the totality of this majestic being. Hendrickson says that it's a doxological petition. Our glorious Creator God, may your name be lifted up. And we also drew the distinction that we do not make God's name holy. We do not increase God's name, God's holiness. We simply acknowledge it, we worship him for it, and we lift up his name in our worship. Henderson continues, he says that God's name will not be hallowed unless his royal rule is acknowledged. So we pray then as well that the kingdom would come. Right? Not everyone is part of God's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a very real thing in this world. We see the chaos around us. But the coming of the kingdom is not an earthly endeavor. It's a spiritual endeavor. As God's word is preached and taught, and as people speak and witness to each other, as the Spirit then works through the word, people are transformed one by one as they're converted. So we pray that God would exert his power through his word and his Spirit, and that the entire world would submit to him willingly. And of course, these are radical changes. Right? Some of us can look back to a radical change in our own lives when we were brought from darkness, a pitch black darkness, to his light. And so this must be the case for everyone, right? They must be brought from darkness to light, whether they're aware of it or not. Some, we thank the Lord, are brought to know God through their home life, as their parents faithfully teach them the word. But everyone has to come from darkness to light, and this is not a human endeavor. This is God's work. Moeller says this is a prayer for revolutionaries, men and women who want to see the kingdom of this world give way to the kingdom of God. And the Lord's Prayer was spoken in the context of the Roman Empire. Who was Lord in the Roman Empire? Caesar. So to say Jesus is Lord was a revolutionary statement. So as your kingdom come was a logical extension of hallowed be your name, so your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a logical extension of God's kingdom having come. Now God's revealed will is being done in heaven perfectly. The angels obey God perfectly. But it certainly is not being done on earth. It's not being done in our lives. But as God's kingdom comes, as sinners are saved, as lives are transformed, God's will is increasingly done. And a quote from Douglas Wilson, which I believe wraps it up very nicely, says, Christ is Lord. The alternative is chaos. Hence, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we see in our day? Chaos, inexplicable stupidity and wreck. Not what has God said, but what do I say? What does the government say? So we certainly see that in our day, don't we? We see that in our day, where suicide is the answer for poverty. Suicide is the answer for unhappiness. Abortion is the solution for not exercising choice when you should have. So all this we see as we come to the Lord, we see that we are praying for His glory to be done, to be recognized, that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer is communing with God, bringing God our praise or adoration and acknowledging Him and the glory due His name, pleading the fulfillment of His kingdom goals. But it's also a time to come to God with our own needs as well. And in so doing, we are acknowledging our complete dependence on Him. We're also acknowledging His complete ability to satisfy all of our needs. We are entirely dependent, and God is entirely sufficient. We are body and soul, so our needs that we address the Father with are both for body and soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones says again, these three petitions are all-inclusive. Our great needs are summed up in them, both physical and spiritual. Most activities of this world require our body, right? Even the things that we, our emotional life, our mental life, our spiritual life, it requires that our brain be working, that we are fed and that we are nourished and that we are not tired and that we can think clearly and that we have our wits about us. So we need to live. If God's kingdom is to come, if His will is to be done, it will be done by living, breathing, healthy men, women, boys, and girls who are engaged in this great work. Right? So that is why we say now, give us this day our daily bread. And if we're alive, as we have realized already this morning, I'm sure, if we're alive, we need to be cleansed from sin, because we sin often. And as one living in the realm of this world where the devil runs around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we need to be preserved and kept. These last three petitions deal with these three themes. So then we come to our Heavenly Father, the one who is disposed toward us in grace and kindness, the one who has inexhaustible stores of resources. We come to Him and then we ask Him for these things. Jacob Riom, I listened to his sermon on this passage, and he has three points which I think are helpful. He said, we are beggars who need the provider. We are sinners who need the pardoner. And we are the assaulted who need the protector. So that's where we're going today, the last three petitions. So give us this day our daily bread. Well, it's not confined to food alone, right? This is really speaking of all of our basic material needs, all the things that our bodies need to live in this world. And the first thing it does is it it certainly confirms the worth of the body. Right, there have been philosophies down through the ages where the body was discounted. The spirit was the most important thing. Right, but no, we have bodies. God made us body and soul. Our bodies will be raised together one day with our soul. We will receive a new glorified body. And on this earth, we must take care of our bodies. And that's why I think you've seen Christians be active in various works of ministry over the years, right? Christians were the ones that built the hospitals. Christians are the ones that have shown mercy and kindness to the poor, treating the sick. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation, and as such has inherent worth, both body and soul. Luther says, "Give us this day our daily bread," really means everything pertaining to the preservation of life. Food, health, good weather, house, home, family, good government, and peace. So give us this day what we need to live in terms of all of our basic needs. Now the word day or daily is used twice in that statement, isn't it? Just to reinforce it. Give us this day our daily bread. So we certainly must pray daily, hopefully more than just daily, asking for God's care for us today. And the daily provision reminds us of the Israelites in the wilderness. Right? Daily they received manna from heaven. And if they tried to save it till the next day, what happened to it? It grew worms and got moldy. Except on the Sabbath, right? They could keep it then. The end of chapter 6, you turn to chapter 6, verse 25. It certainly reinforces that God's care for us includes our physical needs. Matthew 6, 25 to the end of the chapter, really. Jesus is teaching there that we ought not to be anxious. We ought not to worry. God clothes the lilies and the grass of the field. He feeds the sparrows. He feeds the birds. They have no barns to store up anything, but God cares for them. And how much more of greater worth are you than those creatures, than the grass and the flowers? So God cares for our physical needs. Now, the use of bread here, the term bread, is also useful, I think, and instructive. Most diets across this world have a staple. Generally, it's carbs. Cheap, plentiful calories to keep the machine going. Bread or pasta, rice. What it also means, though, is that give us this day what we need, not necessarily what we want. Right? This isn't a prayer for our excesses and our luxuries. It's not, Lord, give me a 20-ounce tomahawk. Right? Or give me a box of donuts. It's, Lord, give me this day my bread. Now, I'm not sure what those of you on keto diets are supposed to do with that. But the Lord says, give us this day our daily bread. Maybe quinoa or something can substitute. I don't know. Now, this also speaks to our contentment. Right? Is that we ought to be content with the basic needs of our life being fulfilled. Just bring to mind two verses that we know well. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9 is a good reminder as well. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Right? There's great wisdom there. Great wisdom there from the book of Proverbs. Now, in the West, we are all living very comfortably. And so I don't think the urgency of this prayer is necessarily foremost in our minds. Independence, of course, is a constant temptation. That's why we're prayerless at times. We are independent. We have our own resources. We can figure this out. We can do this. And the temptation is perhaps greatest here in terms of our daily needs. You know, maybe the mortgage is gone or it's very manageable and the RSP is increasing year by year and the blue chip stocks are paying these steady dividends. But as Hendrickson points out, our temporal existence, our earthly existence, is entirely dependent on the state of the economy and social and political conditions. How many have fled from hot spots in this world and become refugees? I remember the church we grew up in, we sponsored a family from Vietnam who fled the communist regime there. This was 40, 45 years ago. That's when refugees really were refugees and not simply economic migrants. But these people had a life there. They had professions. They had businesses. They had homes. And that was taken away from them like that. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, 6 verse 19, that earthly treasures are tenuous. They're uncertain, right? Moth and rust destroy. And thieves, whether or not they've been sanctioned by the government, come in and steal. How many bank failures have we seen in the U.S. in the last couple months? Apparently, in terms of assets, it's a greater failure than the 2008 crisis. I think the last one was First Republic. The federal regulators seized the bank, and then J.P. Morgan bought it. So apparently, the deposits were maintained. But equity stakeholders, bond and stockholders, I believe they were left holding an empty bag. Is that true, John? Yeah. So these people may have had their investments in First Republic, and those investments just evaporated, just like that, over the course of just a week or two. Inflation is running at 10%. It's not just moth and rust that destroys. We have our government employing unbiblical methods, using unjust measures, and they're destroying our currency. I just look back. I was interested. I'm sure you've heard the stories about in Germany, the time between the war or after the war, people having wheelbarrows of cash to buy a loaf of bread. So I went back and I looked up some of the history there. It's interesting. In 1914, the gold-backed mark was replaced with something called, and they weren't even shy about it, the paper mark. The gold mark was replaced by the paper mark. And why was that? To fund World War I. They needed money to pay people to build weapons. So in 1914, this paper mark came into being. In 1924, the Reichsmark replaced the paper mark because inflation had destroyed the paper mark. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. We've seen all this happen before. And the conversion rate, get a load of this. One Reichmark to 1 trillion paper marks. That's inflation. It wasn't done yet. After the Second World War in 1948, the Reichsmark was replaced by the German mark at a 10-to-1 ratio. And so here we have governments doing things they ought not and destroying people's livelihoods, stealing from them. Right? None of these things are ours. We think we have these things, but it's a very tenuous ownership that we have. So if we lose integrity of our financial systems or our political and judicial systems, where are we? Right, we've had hope in the last 3 years that some court cases that went before the courts, constitutional challenges and that kind of thing, would be upheld, right, in favor of churches, for example. And I think we've been disappointed in every single one of those court cases. We're thankful that charges for Aaron Rock have all been dropped. But there's others who have not been dropped. And court cases are being lost. Things that we think are supported by our charter are being lost. So our systems are becoming corrupt. So as we pray for our daily bread, we're praying for all that undergirds our entire society, that God would have mercy on us and preserve all that's needed that we might have our daily bread, our basic necessities. Now, It's important to note as well that Jesus was not a socialist. Right? He was not suggesting that we sit there in our hammock around the pool and that Hello Fresh meals would show up on our doorstep. Instead, we are to work. Right? God has given us talents. He's given us opportunities. And we are to work to provide for ourselves and our families and to support the work of Christ all across this world. Right? This is not a freebie. God provides for us as we are engaged in using what He has given us. Paul wasn't a socialist either. He said, "For when we are with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. But our God is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And He is disposed toward us in love and generosity. So we can come to Him and ask Him for the necessities of life. Give us this day our daily bread. And Psalm 37, verse 25 encourages us as well. Right, where it says, "I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." So our Father is the one who cares for us and gives us our daily bread. Any questions or comments on that section?
Jesus called himself the bread of life. So by saying, "Give us this day our daily bread," you can almost make the implication that keep us close to Christ.
Yeah, Ian's saying that Jesus called himself the bread of life. And so in this prayer, we can also draw the inference that we ought to be close to Christ and on a daily basis abide in Him. Yeah, very good. Now, Jehovah Jireh, our providing Father, is also the one to whom we owe a great debt. And so we ask, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The word debt here means that which is justly or legally due. And it's often used metaphorically for sin in the New Testament. Now, if you're familiar with Luke 11, where the Lord's Prayer is, you know there that it says, "Forgive us our sins." It's actually a different Greek word there, which means missing the mark. But both of them have moral implications, where we have offended a righteous and a holy God, and therefore we have an obligation to God, our Father. So in this prayer, we confess then our sinnership. We confess that we are sinners and that we need daily grants of pardon and forgiveness. And coming in this way, we repudiate our self-righteousness. Right? We don't come to God because we deserve it, because we've earned His favor in any way. We come to Him as sinners, confessing that we are sinners. We stand before our Father as one who is indebted those who need forgiveness. Now, there are some who say that Christians no longer need to ask for forgiveness. We've been justified, forgiven. Our sin has been dealt with once and for all. And that is certainly true. We have been justified. Right? You might point to a verse like Colossians 2, verse 13. And it says there, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him," and now this portion here, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Right, that is speaking about our justification, the verse in Colossians 2 there. That is speaking about God and that once for all forensic act, taking our sin, granting us Christ's righteousness, and declaring us to be righteous in Him. But the Lord's Prayer is not referencing that. The Lord's Prayer is more along the line of 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, say it with me, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Right? 1 John was written to Christians. And John is telling Christians, you must confess your sins. And as you confess your sins, as you repent of them, as you forsake them, we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Recall as well the story in John chapter 13 where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And what does Peter say? No, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So then what does Peter say? Peter's a man of extremes, right? No, you're not going to wash me. Now you got to give me a complete bath, right? What does Jesus say to him then? It's instructive. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Right? I think that's illustrative of the fact that though justified, though clean, though washed, we must come daily, again and again, to God for that daily renewal, that daily forgiveness. So we do need to confess our sins. We do need to come again to the cross and to be cleansed each and every day. But what do we make of the, we also have forgiven our debtors? Is God's forgiveness of our sins contingent upon our forgiveness of others? No. Right? We're not justified by our works. There's nothing we can do, no matter how noble, how righteous, to earn our salvation. Jesus is certainly not saying that we can earn our forgiveness. Rather, because we are forgiven, because we know what it means to be forgiven, we then extend that grace to others. If we think about our offenses against an infinite God, offenses of which we can barely scratch the surface as we recall them, if we think about the ocean of our debt to God and the teaspoon of a fellow human's offense to us, surely those who are forgiven much should also forgive other people. The Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 51, it deals with the Lord's Prayer clause by clause. And of this clause, it says, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. As we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbor. Do you recall the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 18 of the unjust servant? The master calls his servant and he says, you've got a debt of 10,000 talents. Pay up. If you don't pay up, I'm going to sell your family into slavery and seize everything you have. Pay up. Well, the man pleads for leniency. He pleads for forgiveness. And the master does forgive him. He forgives him his entire debt. Does not make him a slave. Does not take his family away. He forgives him the entire 10,000 talent debt. But what's that guy do? He runs into his fellow servant and shakes him down for 100 denarii. Which is a significant amount. I think one denarii is a day's wage. So it's not a trivial amount. But in comparison to the 10,000 talents, it's like that teaspoon compared to the ocean. And he shakes him down. Pay up. Forgetting that he's just been forgiven of this tremendous debt. So what does the master do? The master hears about it. And he grabs him. He throws him in jail. He said, you did not extend mercy even though you were extended mercy. So if we know, if we have grasped the magnitude of God's grace to us in forgiving our infinite debt, how can we withhold similar grace to others who have sinned against us? One of the commentators I read mentioned that a forgiving spirit is vital in the church, in the context of the church. That unresolved conflict in the church hinders the work of Christ in this assembly. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Right, there's a connection to unconfessed sin and undealt with sin and God's working in our midst. Right, Jesus had already talked about something similar earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 23. He said, if you come to the altar and you're offering your gift, and then you remember that you have something against your neighbor, what ought you to do? You ought to leave your gift there. Don't continue with your religious exercises. Don't continue with the sacrifice. You ought to leave your gift there and make things right with your brother first, and then come back and offer your gift. Well, we certainly have experienced the liberty that grace brings us as we receive it. And I think we can all testify to the liberty that grace gives us when we also extend it. So we forgive God, forgive our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Any questions about that portion? Or comments? Now, if there's anything positive that comes out of our sin, it's a reminder, an increased awareness of our weakness. So we pray for protection. Protection from temptation and protection from evil and from the evil one. And so the last petition is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We all know temptation in our lives. Right? The world, the flesh, and the devil is the three different sources that we customarily talk about. Sometimes we're surprised at the temptations that come from within. We're thankful that there's no mind readers here. Even in church, the things that we can think. There's concern that these AI things may be able to read minds soon. We're going to have to pass a rule that you cannot bring one of those devices into this building. So we're thankful that people cannot read our minds. Because the things that come into our minds, the temptations that assault us, coming from within. And we already mentioned the devil is running around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Temptation is real. And what's happening is that the devil is seeking to tarnish our profession. Right? We profess to be different people. We profess to be those who have turned from darkness to God's marvelous light. We profess to be those who have been born again. We profess to be those who love righteousness. But the Lord would like, or the devil would like, nothing better than to have us void our profession by falling into grievous sin. So praying for protection is an admission that we do not trust ourselves. That we do not trust ourselves. So we pray, God, watch over my heart. My eyes, my ears, lead me not into temptation. I'm sure we can think about cases where people who have walked with the Lord all their life have thrown it away in one careless act. Right? Lord, keep us from that. Keep me from temptation. Now, a question. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Does God tempt us to sin? You got a verse for that?
James, can't give you the exact reference.
Yeah. No, God does not tempt us to sin, right? James 1:13-15 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James continues, he says, but each person, he continues showing us where the temptations come from, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, right? The remaining flesh. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Riom has a good illustration in that sermon. He said, God is not the one shooting at us, but he does drop us into the battlefield to test our loyalty. I think that's a good distinction. God is not the one shooting at us, But it does drop us into the battlefield to test our loyalty. And so Jesus here is also highlighting the fact that God is the only one who can deliver us from temptation as well. Right? There's two things. Deliver us from temptation and lead us not into temptation. We certainly will go into temptation. Right? And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that, well, first it starts off with a warning when it speaks about a way of escape. It starts off with a warning in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? There's no room for cockiness and self-confidence in the Christian life. There's no room for cockiness. We are weak, weak people. And if we're to be helped by God, we must recognize that and come to Him for His help. But the passage continues. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Right? Sometimes we think that we're being assaulted in ways that are just otherworldly. And perhaps they are. But they are not uncommon. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Right, so we certainly do need deliverance from temptation. But the prayer here is, Lord, keep us from being led into temptation, recognizing how we are weak, and recognizing how often we fall. So we pray then that God would not let us be put into situations where our weakness would be exposed. Each one of us has besetting sins. Each one of us has besetting sins. And your besetting sins may be different than mine. They may be different than mine. So our situations of weakness are different as well. When we look at the heroes of faith, quite often it's a sexual thing. When we look at the heroes of faith, we look at David, a man after God's own heart. But look what he did. And Samson, right, chasing Philistine woman, and where did that lead? Or Peter, the one who was always so confident, denied the Lord three times. And then even later, we read in the book of Galatians where Paul withstood Peter to his face because Peter was conflating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? These men were heroes of the faith, and yet they fell. So we pray then that the Lord would not put us in situations where our weakness would be exposed. And temptations often come when our guard is down. Right? If we have not been faithful in communion with God, reading the scriptures, praying to God, feeding our soul, we don't seem to miss feeding our bodies. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. But as our brother Ian said, this daily bread is also to be abiding in Christ. And if we're to abide in Christ, that will protect us. Right? As we stray from Him, we expose ourselves then to these temptations. Perhaps it's busyness. Right? Often we neglect spiritual duties because we're busy or we're tired. And sometimes there's providential opportunities that come up that are outside our control. Right? Just driving down the street and we can have a temptation. There are times like that as well. So we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. But again, this is not a let go and let God thing, right? We can be proactive and we can be smart about temptation as well. What is the Billy Graham rule? Yeah. Billy Graham. Mike Pence was ridiculed a few years ago for that, right? Mike Pence refused to travel with female staffers alone. He was ridiculed. But that's the so-called Billy Graham rule, where he said that male evangelical Protestant leaders are prohibited from spending time alone with a woman to whom they are not married. That's really smart. That's really smart. Build hedges around your relationships. Do spiritual health checks. Am I spending time in the Word? Am I praying? And am I delighting in that? Because I can read, I can pray, and it's just duty. And I'm not getting the sweetness out of the Word. Right? Are we spending time with God and deriving the goodness out of it? Kids, don't give your kids unfettered access to the internet. And maybe you also need a device or software rather, on your devices to keep you from looking at things that you ought not. Right? The temptations in this world are incredible. And the devil's deceptive as well. Right? Your kids can go on YouTube and they can search for Thomas the Train. But there's perverts out there that post perverted material where those search terms will bring up those videos. So your little five-year-old be clicking on Thomas the Train and he's seeing stuff that you certainly would never, ever want him to see. Fellowship and communion with God is our lifeblood. It's our lifeblood. And sin breaks that fellowship, right? So we must do all we can then to be protected, to plead with the Lord to protect us, to deliver us from evil, and to keep us from temptation. Now, there is some people, or some translations even, may make a distinction between deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And the commentators, and I agree with this, are all virtually unanimous that it really makes no difference. The evil one is trying to entice us to evil. So if we're to be kept from things, it will be from the evil that the evil one is propagating. Now, if you're using the ESV or the NIV or a similar translation based on the majority or Nestle Aland text, the Lord's Prayer concludes with that last point we just covered, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But if you grew up in a time when the Lord's Prayer was recited in school, there was more that followed, wasn't there? So if you're using the King James or the New King James, the Textus Receptus, the Lord's Prayer contains or concludes with a doxological statement, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen." Right, that's how we learned it, didn't we? And recited it every day. And I think, I don't want to get into the textual differences, and that's just I'm not smart enough to deal with that, and I don't think it's helpful. But I think this doxological statement is entirely appropriate, because it seems to kind of close the circle, as it were, doesn't it? Right, it gets us back to the opening phrases of the Lord's Prayer. It gets us back to the initial focus of the initial three petitions, where we were focused on the glory of God and that His glory would be extended and cover the entirety of this earth. Right? His kingdom and His power and His glory are without end. Why do we live? Why did God save us? Why does God keep us alive? Why does He give us opportunities for witness and for service? Why do we pray? Why do we worship? Well, all those things are for God's glory and honor, that He would receive glory and honor in all that we do and all that has been done for us. And that God's kingdom would triumph over all adversaries. And we know eventually it will. Right? And we pray in faith that God's kingdom would now also be extended, that God would be saving sinners. Let's have an optimistic prayer life. Let's look at God and His great power and what He's done in the past. And this lost world is certainly no different than we were. The same radical transforming grace that made us into new creatures is what every human being needs. And if God can save us, surely He can work across this world. So I think it's fitting that we conclude then with, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Any questions or comments or thoughts? We have 5 minutes. Yes.
Having those people that, you know, you pray about having in your life, so you're okay to be like, "Hey, pray for me. I'm struggling with this spot," you
Sarah is pointing out how important it is to understand that the temptations we face are not unique to us, and that we can share with others as well, a close confidant perhaps. And yeah, thank you.
Harry, what is a known, when we do sin, it saddens us, doesn't it?
That's good.
Yeah. But we know the sin.
Yeah. Yeah, Don said, when we sin, it saddens us. But the perplexing thing is that sometimes we're faced with a temptation and we see it and we recognize it. I hope I'm not alone in this. And we make a choice to fall into it. And then we think, what? We're conundrums, right, to ourselves. No. No. Yeah, so that's why we pray these things, right? Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and less sad for us too, right? In communion with God. Yeah. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We go back again and again to that fountain. Right? We're going to remember the Lord's table this morning.
That word cleanses that you just mentioned, Harry, that's the present continuous tense in Greek, which means it goes on cleansing and goes on and continues cleansing if we avail ourselves of that.
Ian has pointed out that the Greek word underlying the English word cleansing, or cleanses rather, is an ongoing thing. It's not a past tense or a once done once thing. It's a thing that a present continuous tense. I failed grammar. Yeah.
That what I want to do, I don't do. But he ends it with, thanks to God.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good reminder. Paul gave us Romans 7. It describes the conflict in the Christian's life. The good that we would, we do not. And the things we want to avoid, we do. But then, as you pointed out, it concludes with, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Sorry, I had one more comment. One thing I grew up hearing frequently in like the charismatic Pentecostal church, which I have really heard a difference here that's helped me, often with temptation, is like, it's not my thought, it's not your thought, which takes like blame and damn guilt kind of off of you. And the more time I spend in the Word and hearing people speak here about temptation, the more I'm like, oh no, it is, because I'm actually a fallen human. Mm-hmm. And that's like the condition I have because of sin. I don't think it always is necessarily, like, obviously Satan is the one that tempts, but I think a lot of times blame was taken off of us, which actually makes you feel like less of a desperate human than you thought. Because I think it's a very common thing we hear in churches nowadays. Like, that's not your thought. Like, and it's like, okay, I'm okay. But actually, it's like, no, you're a sinful person who is fully dependent on God, and it is your temptation. Mm-hmm. And it's only on Him that you can lead to not have that.
Yeah, Sarah's pointing out that it's helpful to recognize that these temptations are yours. Right? Some of them are brought to us by Satan. I forget who it was, some old dead guy probably. He said that we cannot keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from making nests in our hair. Right? So temptations may come, but as we entertain them, letting them build a nest in our hair, that's the problem. Yeah. Anyway, well, let's close in prayer and prepare our hearts then to gather with the entire body as we worship Him at 11. Father, we do thank You that You are our provider, God, the one who sustains us and keeps us, the one who has created new life in us, who has forgiven us and washed us in the blood of the Lord Jesus, who cleanses us day by day. Oh, Lord, we do pray that we would walk with You, that we would be a repenting people, a believing people, that we would be a forgiving people. Oh, Lord, we do ask that You might be with us as we gather now in our corporate worship. We pray that You might anoint the songs of our heart and of our lips, that You would be with our brother Josh as he opens the Word of God, that You would speak sweetness to our souls, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's table, remembering once again the Son of God who gave himself for us that we might have life. Father, we come to you only in his name. We do not plead our righteousness, our merit. We come to you in the name of Christ alone. Amen.